It's good to see you. My name is Jeremy, and I'm one of the pastors here at Commonway. And today we're going to take a look at one additional paragraph, or excuse me, parable. It's right there, parable. We're going to take a look at another parable. Hey, we've covered both the familiar and the obscure. But this particular parable is definitely in the top two when it comes to the most famous. Now, before we launch into that, though, will you pray with me, please? Father, we are grateful for your love, and we thank you for the gift that you have given us in your Son, Jesus. And God, I thank you that you promised us that when we see Jesus, we are seeing you. His compassion and his mercy are your compassion and mercy. His wisdom is your wisdom. His saving grace is your saving grace. And so we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds today, that you would draw us closer to you, that your Spirit would be in our midst, and that we would learn from the words and life of Jesus. Amen.
It has been a long 2 weeks. I can't wait to get home.
I've really missed my family. Only 18 more miles to go.
Head down. Keep moving. It'd be nice if no one noticed me today.
Somebody! Help! Please!
What was that down there?
Some poor soul.
A man.
Another victim of our broken society.
He's naked and half dead.
Robbers, probably.
What difference can I make?
Help! Please! Doesn't anyone see me?
What am I to do? He's probably not even a Jew.
What to do? What do I do?
I wish I could help him, but I just can't.
Somebody! Anybody!
I mean...
No one would blame me for not stopping.
Didn't a priest just pass by him?
If I help him, I am in trouble.
Stop like that. Set me back a week of purification and cleansing.
I cannot even take him down into the city.
Surely, if a priest didn't stop, then neither should I.
A Samaritan like me has no business there.
Just help! Please!
Oh, let God help him, because I can't stop.
Stop. I am not supposed to stop.
I should not stop. I really shouldn't
stop.
Won't anybody stop? Please.
I cannot pass by. I have to stop.
Thank you.
Well, the best known stories are sometimes the hardest to understand. And the parable of the Good Samaritan is certainly no exception. The story has it all jam-packed into just a few paragraphs. We have a dramatic setting, a band of robbers, a few questionable characters, and a heroic hero, which tends to be the only way they come. And yet, if we're not careful, we'll miss what Jesus is saying. His message will get lost in the familiarity. So let's take a look at the story, behind the story. And it begins in Luke, verse 25. So I invite you to open your Bibles, find it on your phone, or follow along on the screen. It says, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this happens frequently with Jesus. He finds himself being challenged. In this case, it's someone who is described as an expert of the law. Now, this being the Old Testament law, the Torah, which are the first five books in the Old Testament. Most likely, this guy has Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy memorized. He's been to school, he's heard the opposing viewpoints, he knows the arguments backwards and forwards. He's like a modern-day PhD. Now, I had someone tell me this once who happened to be a PhD, that if you are studying to earn your PhD, that means that you know more and more about less and less until you know everything about nothing. And that is kind of where we are with this guy right here. It's clear that what this guy is trying to accomplish. He's trying to test Jesus, even trap him into saying something controversial, to get him in trouble with the Pharisees who are already fed up and plotting against him. Now, I suppose it's possible that the question was genuine. He might actually have been interested in the answer. I tend to think, though, that's probably not true. When these experts or these Pharisees would come to Jesus, and we see that they're genuine, they would come alone, often at night, and with a bit more humility. We see an example of that in the beginning of John chapter 3. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Now, let's think again about the question the expert asks. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, first of all, there's one big problem with this question. It just doesn't make any sense. There isn't anything that you can do to gain an inheritance. By nature, an inheritance is a gift. Now, for most folks, all you have to do is be born to the right parents or grandparents. So rather than pointing this out explicitly, Jesus replied to the question with yet another question. He was really good at that. "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" Jesus isn't falling for the trap. He's not going to get into a debate about the question itself. And so the guy answered like this. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." Now, that's the same answer that Jesus is known to give. And so perhaps this expert has heard him say that, or maybe he's picked it up elsewhere. Either way, both of these, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor, are found in the Torah, the Old Testament. Jesus, again, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now, remember the expert's question just a moment ago. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus has an answer. He says, do this, and you will live. Now, notice how Jesus turns this on its head so quickly. The religious lawyer comes to Jesus with a question to provoke him into a debate. And it's if Jesus is saying, you're concerned with the wrong thing here, guy. Stop trying to figure out the formula to reserve your spot in heaven. Instead, be more concerned with life now. These commands, again, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. These aren't boxes to check on your way to the grave. It's the secret to life itself. In John 10, Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Now, not that we would have done much better in this situation, but the lawyer doesn't get it. In Luke 10:29, we read this, "But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" "All right, Jesus, I got this. I've got this love God part down. I am an expert after all. But just to make sure that you agreed with me, who exactly is my neighbor?" You see, it was common understanding among the ruling class at that time to define your neighbors as only other law-abiding Jews. So for sure, the sinners, the outcasts, they didn't make the list. It certainly didn't include the Gentiles, which would have incidentally included the rest of the entire world. So in reply, Jesus tells this story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, through much of history, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was narrow and winding, it was steep, and it was dangerous. Jerusalem sits at 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho sits at 800 feet below sea level, and there's only 18 miles in between them. That'd be like walking from here to Anderson, but you have to drop 3,300 feet on your way there. And then if you really wanted to, walk back. That would have been where the fun really happened. And just for reference, the highest point and the lowest point in Indiana are only about, are less than rather, 1,000 feet apart in elevation. And this is all within 18 miles. Most folks in Jesus' time would have been familiar with the scene, and they would have a specific picture in their mind as they heard the story. For example, they knew that the best way to go was in a group and with a donkey to carry you and your stuff. The group, because there are plenty of places for thieves to hide, and a donkey, because this wasn't exactly just any 18-mile hike. Now, Jesus doesn't include many details about the man who was attacked, but we do know that this was not an uncommon occurrence. This road was known as the Way of Blood, and those listening to Jesus were aware of this. All of Jesus' parables include an element of the absurd, something off base to grab the reader's attention. Well, this isn't it. The road was just part of their regular lives. Jesus continues in verse 31. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Well, this is not it either. Hardly anyone would have been surprised if a priest passed by this dying man. Now, he was unconscious, he was naked, and that posed a particularly challenging conundrum for the priest. Now, if he was still alive and a law-abiding Jew, the priest would have been required to stop and help. Now, however, language and clothes, those are the ways, probably as much then as now, to distinguish the us from the them. This part of the Middle East, again, like today, has a vast array of languages and cultures. The Jewish upper class spoke Hebrew. The peasants spoke Aramaic. Along the Mediterranean coast, Phoenician was still the language. And around the Sea of Galilee, just north of Jerusalem, the language was called Syriac. The Greeks spoke Greek, and the southern tribes in this area spoke Arabic. If this man was anything but a Jew, the law would not hold the priests responsible to do anything. And beyond that, it gets even trickier. If this man was dead, or even if he died later, the priest would have to return to Jerusalem for a week-long ceremonial cleansing. And he and his family would have to withhold eating anything that came in the tithes, let alone collecting them during that time. So even if the priest wanted to do something, it was just too risky under his obligation to the law. In verse 32, we see that a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. Levites essentially were assistants to the priests. And then if this particular guy knew that the priest was ahead of him on the road, there's absolutely no way that he would have stopped. For one, it would have been an insult to the priest. As in, who am I to offer charity to someone the priests clearly knew to avoid? The Levite's conscience was clear. And if he had ridden into Jericho that evening with the wounded man on his donkey, the whole town would have seen him. Word would have gotten around. But this isn't the absurd either. It's what happens next that would have knocked the wind out of anyone listening. But a Samaritan. This is the pinnacle of the story. It all hinges on these three words. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now, to say that Jews and Samaritans despised each other would be an understatement. Their animosity toward each other was centuries old, and on many accounts, completely understandable. Violence, disdain, and hatred were exchanged regularly. Just a chapter before in Luke 9, Jesus tried to spend some time at a Samaritan village, but the folks in town wouldn't allow it. And in Luke 9, it records that when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Now, this would be like if a Palestinian was the hero in an Israeli rescue story. Now, think of someone that you have a hard time having any positive thoughts or feelings about. I could get in a lot of trouble if I started listing examples, Tom Brady's, but I won't. I'm not going to. But seriously, maybe it's a whole group of people for you because of where they live or what they believe. Maybe it's someone you know personally. Maybe it's even someone in your family. Do you have someone in mind? My guess is that you do. Now imagine them saving your life or even rescuing you from financial ruin. It's preposterous, right? And it almost fills me with this weird sense of dread just thinking about it because it's so far away from what I believe to be possible. So here we pick up the story again. In Luke 10:34, he went to him, the Samaritan, and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Now, the Samaritan doesn't just save the man's life. He goes even further and risks his own. He used his own oil and wine to cleanse and disinfect the injuries, and with the man on his donkey, he had to walk the rest of the trip. And then he walks into an unwelcoming town, to say the least, and finds an innkeeper willing to take in both of them. And all that, not to mention the money he was willing to pay for the man's recovery. And that's it. That's the story. That's the parable. But then Jesus turns to the man and asks, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Notice that he can't even name him as a Samaritan. So Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." If you want to have a life of abundance, go and do. Now, this isn't a formula. This isn't a performance to prove to God that you deserve his grace. It's the revelation of the secret of God's kingdom that had been hidden and now is being revealed through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. This story, like all of Jesus' parables, speaks to the bigger picture. These parables point to the kingdom that Jesus is giving us. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says it like this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. When a man found it, He hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, the course of human history is moving in one direction, where power and control are valued, where fear and hatred are promoted, where evil is elevated to a place of honor, where the victors crush the defeated. Now, if that sounds a bit dramatic to you, just think about your own life for a moment. What do you do when someone challenges your authority or questions your motives? What's your reaction when someone insults you? How do you respond when someone else points out your sin? If we're honest, and if you're like me, it's usually not very pretty. Now, there was a Russian author, a Nobel Literature Prize winner in the last century by the name of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. In his early years, he was a Marxist and an atheist, but through his writing, he made the wrong people mad in the Soviet Union and spent 8 years in labor camps as punishment. And in the midst of that experience, he found God and he found Christianity. And he wrote this: if only there are evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. He goes on to say, confronted by the pit into which we are about to toss those who have done us harm, we halt, stricken dumb. It is after all only because of the way things worked out that they were the executioners and we weren't. From good to evil is one quaver, says the proverb. And correspondingly, from evil to good. And then there's Jesus. In this parable, he's not just talking about loving people who are difficult to love, or just about a heroic act, even for someone of another race, culture, or class. He's not just talking about giving sacrificially. He's not just talking about risking your own time, your money, energy, even your life for the sake of others. All that is good. It's more than good. And if we stopped here, we'd be okay. We'd probably be more than okay. But if we stop here, we miss the bigger picture. But Jesus, he's talking about a complete change in the trajectory of history, where we value humility and service, where we promote love and grace, where we elevate good to a place of honor, where victory can be found in the midst of defeat. And Jesus made this a certainty with his death and resurrection. In Matthew 12, Jesus says this: if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. The Samaritan showed mercy to the man left on the road to Jericho. It's the same language that Jesus uses to describe the reaction of the father to the prodigal son. And Jesus' last words to the expert of the law are this: go and do likewise. This life of abundance, this living in the kingdom of God, means that we get to live, that we can live like the Samaritan. And I hope that I can fully grasp, and I hope that we can fully grasp, that this is the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with 16. He says, so from now on, We regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, and the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what do we do with this? Yeah, I want to offer three questions for us to think about. And the first one is this. To whom is God asking you to be a neighbor? Perhaps it's literally your neighbor. I've got one that's particularly difficult to love. Or maybe it's a relative that's where there's a wall that is built up between the two of you. Or it could even be someone that you don't know yet. Someone of a different race or background or belief system that God is putting on your heart. In other words, where do you need to go and do likewise? Here's another question. Are you experiencing abundant life? Are you experiencing the abundant life that Jesus has promised? Now, I'm not asking if your dreams have come true or if you're living to your fullest potential, not even close. I'm asking, are you experiencing the grace and love, the power and forgiveness of Jesus? And in turn, offering that to the people in your life. Here's another question. Where do you see a need for mercy? Where in your day-to-day life do you come across situations where mercy, the mercy of God, is desperately needed? Let me ask it this way, too. Where do you see a need for God's kingdom to invade? Or think about it this way, too. What breaks your heart when you see it? So let me offer what may be the first response. Not the only response, but certainly the first. And that is to pray. Pray the prayer that Jesus gave us, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Will you pray just those three lines with me? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let's do that once more. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Amen.